Well, good morning again to all our church family here. We're glad you're here, and also to our internet friends who listen online as well. We're studying the Gospel of John, and it's an expository look. That means we go verse by verse, but not specifically verse by verse. We take each verse and we do not leave anything out, so you get the full understanding of the Word of God. And of course, the apostles who wrote that to us, particularly John, in the Gospel of John, wants us to fully understand all that was there. Now, we've already seen in last week's message the first miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding of Cana, and that was turning the water into some kind of sweet wine, new wine, whatever your interpretation of it. It certainly was a miracle. There's no question of that. But also, today, we're going to see, perhaps to some, a shocking presentation of the Lord's ministry and action that many people have never seen about Jesus. They think of Jesus as gentle, meek, and mild as a lamb, and they even show little paintings of him holding a little lamb, and that's the only image that they ever get of Jesus, and they think that's all that's there. But we're going to see in the Bible today that it is not all that's there as well. Now, we also have a video presentation of this, the I separate the sections that we're going to study so that you can watch that particular section that is there. I recommended last week, and I'll do it again, think about maybe buying this whole Gospel of John video. It's not very expensive. And a little gift for grandchildren and children alike for your families to send off to them that they might watch this. Talking about grandchildren, I didn't mention it, but just this week we had our first great grandchild, and we're so happy about that and thankful for God's blessing to bring a healthy child into the world. But make us a great grandparent. It's just, I'm not so sure about all those things. All right, are you ready for the video? All right, I'm going to put it on the screen right now, and then we'll get right down to study.
Jesus performed this first miracle in Cana in Galilee. There he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, Jesus and his mother, brothers, and disciples went to Capernaum and stayed there a few days. It was almost time for the Passover festival, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. Found people selling cattle, sheep, and pigeons, and also the money changers sitting at their tables. From cords and drove all the animals out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Scattered their coins. Yeah! And he ordered those who sold pigeons,
shake them out of here! Stop making my father's house a marketplace!
His disciples remembered that the scripture says, My devotion to your house, O God, burns in me like a fire. The Jewish authorities came back at him with a question.
What miracle can you perform to show us that you have the right to do this? Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again.
Are you going to build it again in 3 days?
It has taken 46 years to build this temple.
But the temple Jesus was speaking about was his body. So when he was raised from death, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and what Jesus had said. While Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in him as they saw the miracles he performed. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew them all. There was no need for anyone to tell him about them, because he himself knew what was in their hearts.
Okay. Let's pray. Marvelous presentation, Lord, of the biblical text and the words staying exactly within its biblical verbiage. As such, Lord, I just pray that now, as we go through the Bible itself, that you will give us a great and deep and wonderful understanding of the word so that we might apply it to our own lives and, of course, to those around us. I pray especially, Lord, for those who might be listening on the internet. If there's anyone who doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that you will open their eyes that they might see Jesus clearly and call upon him to be their Savior and their Lord. And for all of us to have a refreshing vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in this text. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. All right, each week for our internet followers, because they don't get a copy of the outline as you folks have here, I'll put it up on the screen. We're going to look at four things in John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. There was preparation, his duty. We're going to look at there was passion, his demonstration. There was power, speaking about his death. And there was perversion and his denial. So in our text today, with the opening days of the Lord Jesus' shall we say, public ministry here, he goes forth to present himself as God's Messiah and God's King for a lost world of humanity. So let's take on that first verse, verse 12 there. Now, last week we saw that Jesus was really not ready to begin his ministry. He simply went in obedience to probably his mother's calling to join the family at that wedding at Cana there. But God the Father in his mercy, this is what I believe, looked down on Mary. He loved Mary. And he saw the predicament that she was in, that she was going to be disgraced. Apparently she was part of the party that was giving the wedding ceremony and feast. And the wine had run out there. And what were the people going to do? You know, there was no Walmart down the street, a city market or something like that. So it would have been over for them. So Jesus intervened. And I think he did that because his Father in heaven said, it's okay. It's time for you to begin your ministry. So God the Father explicitly saved Mary from severe, and perhaps, as I said last week, it might have been for this in the wedding ceremony and would have been a costly embarrassment. And you know, think about that. God at times will do that. You might be in a predicament. You might be in a predicament, but you can pray and say, oh God, you know where I am. Please help me with this. Make it go this way or that way or not this way or that way. And guess what? God answers your prayer. And there are times that God will choose to do that. But there are other times, we have to be honest, that God doesn't answer that prayer. And there's a reason for it that maybe we find out in this life, and other times we may not find out in this life until we get into the next here. However, our God is no less close to us, because I'm sure Mary at that point was ready to pray to her God. But guess what? Her God was right there sitting next to her. So she just asked him, her son, she knew who he was, to help her at that particular time. But you know, we have nothing less than Mary had. If you think that your God is not with you, sitting with you, he isn't. He's inside of you. God chose the moment you were saved to come into your very being and live within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we learn from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. So indeed, you have a need. You can pray to the God who is inside you, who is the God of eternity there. And we have close communion and fellowship with him. Now, of course, God the Father determined his Son should now begin his ministry to others and show his calling and biblical authority to be Israel's Messiah and King. And as it says on the text here, after this he went down to Capernaum, and he went with whom? His mother and his brothers. Remember James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? We learned that from Scripture too. And there they stayed for a couple of days. And by the way, Capernaum became the Lord's actual home city after a while. When John the Baptist was imprisoned, it was at that point things got very hot and heavy for the preaching of the gospel. And so Jesus went back to Capernaum, and there he made that his home base. Now this trek to Capernaum from Cana after the wedding was over was about 13 miles or so, and it was northeast from Cana. Now, note here, it says that his mother and his brothers and his disciples went with him. We know that Jesus had four half-brothers through Mary and Joseph, but the text that we find the names of the brothers also says that Jesus had sisters as well. Now, there's no mention of who those sisters are, no names of them, but it's in the plural, so it was either two or more sisters as well as the four brothers here. So Mary and Joseph might have had 6 to 10 children for all we know. And the sisters were among them there. That's Matthew 13, 55 to 56. Now, although his brothers were with him at Cana, and remember, they saw the miracle that Jesus had performed. Mary had seen it too, and his disciples saw it. But remember the ending of the text last week? It said his disciples believed in him. In other words, the miracle brought forth a faith of the disciples more than any they had just beginning when they came to give their lives to Christ and go with him. Now their faith was being fortified. It was being strengthened along the way. But guess what? It did nothing for his brothers, because later on, you find in John chapter 7, verse 25, that they're going to see more miracles of Jesus, and they're going to get riled up about the whole thing and very angry, because at one point they come to understand that Jesus was showing that he was their God come in human flesh, and they wanted nothing to do with that very thing. Of course, later on, after his resurrection, his family fully came to believe in Jesus. But while he was alive, it wasn't going to happen. Now, here's a picture I just want to show you. Capernaum and some of the ruins. I don't know if our internet followers can see this little red dot, but over on the lower left-hand side is the actual ruins of Capernaum. This is the newer section on the Sea of Galilee. But now keep those ruins in mind, and here's an artist's conception and what it must have looked like in that particular day. And verse 13 says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So when they left the wedding of Canaan, it wasn't yet Passover. It was coming very soon. And so he stayed there in Capernaum for that very thing. Now, if you remember, we just finished a study on the feasts of Israel. You learned that Jewish men, whenever the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles was being celebrated, Jewish men had to come from wherever they were over the area of Judea and come to wherever the tabernacle or the temple was to worship God and make a sacrifice for themselves or their family. And so this, 3 times a year, they had to do this very thing. John chapter 2 also tells us that this was the first one that Jesus attended, and then there were more to come as well. I should clarify that first one he attended with his disciples. He attended them with his mother and father, of course, through that time period as he was growing up. But then there was another unnamed feast mentioned in the book of John, John chapter 5, verse 1. And although it's unnamed, many believe this was the Feast of Purim, or Purim. The Feast of Purim is a celebration from the book of Esther. Remember, we studied the book of Esther a couple of years ago there? And at the end of the book of Esther, Esther and Mordecai were delivered miraculously by God from the hate of Haman and the people there in Persia. And their lives were spared, whereby they were all going to be destroyed. The entire nation of Israel was going to be destroyed. So this was a celebration of that. The testamental period as well. However, from this point, we're going to see that as Jesus begins preaching, that more and more he becomes alienated from people around him and his family as well. And even his hometown, Nazareth, completely rejected him in the process there. Mark 6 and Luke 4 talk about that. So, now, 4 days pass, Jesus and his disciples went on to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know anything about the brothers. It appears the brothers didn't go, or the mother didn't go. I don't know. They were supposed to go as well. They were men, so maybe they did, but nothing is mentioned about that. But we do know the disciples were with the Lord Jesus. And when they came into the area of that great and beautiful temple and the surrounding area, the temple courts, what did Jesus find? Verse 14, it says, he found people selling cattle, selling sheep, selling doves, and others were sitting at tables exchanging money. What a sight it must have been. People coming from all over Israel. Studies seem to show that the population, not only Israel, the land of Judea, but from far off areas as well where Jews had settled in Persia, they all came in obedience to the law of Moses here to celebrate the Passover celebration. How many people could that be? Do you realize it was over 2 million people gathered? I mean, it's beyond my comprehension to see that. But think about that. They gathered in the countryside all around. They bivouacked in tents with their families. And then the men went into Jerusalem to celebrate for the whole week the Passover celebration here. So to celebrate, they obeyed the law of Moses. And as they did that, there was another law that Moses had written surrounding this as well, and that was called the law of the temple tax. Moses had said that they were to extract from the Israelites a certain percentage of a shekel to pay for maintaining the tabernacle, maintaining the temple when Solomon built the temple and the temple which was now in existence here. So Exodus 30 verses 12 to 16 talk about this temple tax. Now, because the people traveled long distances, I don't think they brought their animals with them. Some might have done that, but that would be a long journey. They'd have to feed the animals along the way. They might, of course, have been injured or even stolen, who knows, by highwaymen. So normally they left their own animals and they went to the temple and they bought animals there that were available for them. So because of that large distances they traveled, it was inconvenient. However, this buying and selling of the cattle, sheep, and doves here, this was put on by, guess who? The priesthood. And who was in charge of the priesthood? The high priest, Annas, and his family. They ran the market, and they made money, believe me, because they sold these cattle and doves at exorbitant prices. Money exchangers ripped off the people in the exchange of money because the temple, they were required to have temple money Tiberian money because it had the highest amount of silver in it. But everything was based on how much money the priest and Annas and his family were going to make. You know, when I thought about that, I'm sorry, I have to just say it here. It made me think of Hunter and Joe Biden and his family enrichment program that's been going on for his whole family for 50 years or something like that. Well, Annas was doing this too years ago, the family enrichment program indeed. They became the greatest opportunist of their particular day. Now, keep that in mind. In addition, the Jewish government that is in Israel at that time was very similar to first century Washington swamp. See, they had their swamp as well there, where everyone was an opportunist. The merchants and their friends made money. They had a chance for building their coffers into great sums of money while the people became poorer as they did this. So they set up, where could they do this? Well, the only place they could think of is the court of the Gentiles. This was a huge area. Now, picture the temple area. Here it is. I'm going to give you the eastern side and the western side. Right in the middle, of course, was the temple itself with its own court around that. But on each side, there was a court. There was the court of the Gentiles, and on the other side was the court of the Israelites. And it was in this court of the Gentiles that this big, big lucrative business was in process there. And it was the extortionist, opportunistic dream, all right? And Jesus came in and saw this very thing. And in that outer court, you have to understand why it was built. It was built in accordance with God's desire. It was to be a court of prayer. But guess what? It was to be a court of prayer for the Gentiles. You might say, wait a minute, what do you mean the Gentiles? I thought this was a Jewish temple. It was. The Jewish Israelites had the other side here, and that's where the men gathered. There was a court for the women in the middle there with the court of the priests. But the big court was for the Israelites, and the super big court was for the Gentiles. Why? Because God wanted the Jews to witness to the Gentiles so that when they could come in, they could pray to Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, and come into the religious faith of them. That was God's purpose and rule. But it was turned into a crooked, thieving marketplace, a corrupt business hall, whatever you want to call it here, where seriously dishonest and grossly unfair and ruthless money-making was going on there. God's house was no longer a house of holiness. God's house was no longer a house of prayer at all. And when Jesus came in, God the Son from heaven looked down and saw this travesty here. What happened? Well, let's take a look and see what happened here. He made a whip out of cords and he drove all from the temple courts, both the sheep and the cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. Verse 16 says, and to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Wow, what that was going to be. Now, of course, it's really important to see that. Here we see the God-man, Jesus Christ, and his holiness and his wrath side of deity, I guess you want to say that, explode. And so the Lord took a rope. Where did he find a rope? With all that cattle there, they had a rope that were laying around on the floor. And so he took it, tied it together, and he made a whip, and he began to crack that whip at people. And of course, you know, the end of that rope can make a real loud sound like a firecracker. And so when he did that, this frightened all these people, and it drove out the animals and the wicked merchants. And then he overturned the tables, and he scattered the coins of the merchants across the floor. And then he commanded, and this is something I have to have a question with the scene we saw. It showed Jesus reaching into the dove cages there and flinging the doves out. He would have injured the doves. They would have been hurt. God wouldn't have done that. And the text doesn't say that. Notice what it says there. It says, he said to the people who sold doves, verse 16, get these. He told them, take your cages and get out of here. He didn't injure the cattle. He didn't injure anyone. But he certainly made it clear of the righteous and holy stand that was there. Now let's get back to this temple and see what we have here. Here's a good illustration of it. As I said, over on this side here, this is much larger than this one. This was the court of the Gentiles, and this was the court of the Israelites. Right in here was the court of the women, and over here was the court of the priests. But anyway, this was a huge place where all that marketing was going on there. It was very large, and therefore they could set up all these places. But it was originally by God set up as a place of prayer to bring in the Gentiles. But These people who were running Jerusalem and the temple, who cared about prayer? Who cared about the inquisitive Gentiles here, right? Who even cared about the poor Jews because they ripped them off? Sanhedrin thought that they owned God's temple and that the people of Israel were there to serve them. Now, it reminds me of Washington, D.C. You know, those who are coming in there now, there's only one thought on their mind, that Washington, D.C. belongs to them and that you serve them. You're going to see that in the weeks ahead if it goes that way there, right? But the Lord of the temple came to see what they were doing, and his house of prayer had been turned around. And so let's ask a question. If they had done this to the temple in that day and turned God's house into a place of merchandise and a house of prayer was being lost and the ministry to the Gentiles, how are we faring today as Christians with our churches all around? Well, I thought I'd do a little test and look around and show you what's going on. Here it is right here. We build stadiums into massive places of religious gatherings where, let's face it, personality and individuality is lost, all right? Here's another. Even the Mormons are into this too, right, in a temple in Utah. And then the typical mega church here has stage and dance songs and extravaganzas of all sort. But this is the one that really got to me. Where's the largest church in the world? Do you know? You probably don't. Well, let me show you a picture of it. It's in Seoul, Korea. The average attendance is 250,000 people. Can you look in there? Is that amazing? I mean, we can't even see around the other side there. All these people are in here, or in here, here, all the way around. And there's also more here that the picture doesn't show. 250,000. This church is called the Yodo Full Gospel Church. It's a Pentecostal church, as I said, in Seoul, South Korea. Now, there's weekly attendance is 250,000, but it has registered 480,000 members of this church. I can't even imagine that. Do you think these people know each other or anything like that? No, there's nothing there. It's lost, right? But what do they do in these big mega churches a lot of times, all right? Well, they build coffee bars, food courts where they serve drinks, and like a movie theater, you bring it in to the worship center where you can eat your popcorn or your coffee and your what have you, and watch the show that goes on. Here's some more of this. This is a coffee bar at the Crossing Church in Chesterfield, Missouri. All right, another one. I mean, they're really beautiful, aren't they? Who'd want to go into the other place? Just go in there and have coffee and go home. I guess you could do that. And then to market that coffee, what do? They come up with cute little sayings here. All I need today is a little bit of coffee and a whole lot of Jesus. There it is. Sunbucks, right? Instead of Starbucks, right? I'll tell you. Anyway, here's megachurch stage singing and dance performances. So from the food shops to the rock concert and the obscene dance jam sessions. I was going to put on some of the outfits they were wearing on some of these stages. I didn't even want to put it here in our church. Anyway, what else do they do? Look at this. Here's a massive book selling place and sales of all kinds of merchandise and toys. You can't see it here, but this goes back all the way through three stages. There, I'll give you another view of it from a scene there. Take a look at them and all the books there. So we've turned our houses of prayer and worship into something perhaps similar as Israel. Now, I'm not going to be totally angry with it. There's nothing wrong with having a mega church, but I don't think that best serves God. I really don't. It's my personal opinion, and it's not based on anything except my personal idea. But many of these mega churches have turned into profit centers. They really have. All right. Let's get back to Jesus. There was passion in his demonstration for sure. So he made out a whip of cords and he drove all from the temple courts. Now the question many will ask is, did Jesus go overboard? Was his holy anger unholy? Did he injure people or animals and birds? And like I said a moment ago, I can't believe that, and it doesn't say it in the text. And we have to say no, because Jesus was sinless. The fact that Jesus was sinless is not that he chose not to sin. He could not sin because of who he is. Remember, we studied that doctrine of impeccability. It's really important to remember that. So, but Jesus as God saw his holy temple so ruined by this thing here. He fashioned a scourge out of ropes and made a homemade whip. I guess we could say that there. Nevertheless, this was indeed white, hot, holy wrath and anger of Jesus. And you know, someday that white, hot, holy wrath of God in heaven is going to be poured out on this whole earth in the tribulation period. And then after that, at the end of the millennial age, that hot, white, holy wrath is going to burn up everything in the universe and all the planets. And of course, we're going to be outside the universe. And he's going to make a brand new universe that is completely without sin for eternity. And how beautiful it's going to be. But the question is, what is righteous, right? Anger. And what is not righteous anger? Let's take a look and see. Here we have a picture of God the Son seeing his place of worship, the Jewish temple, desecrated by godless spiritual rulers' greed and corruption. And as he looked around here, he decided he was going to end that. And indeed he did. Now, what do we discover? Remember, God saved Israel for what purpose? He saved Israel that they would be the evangelists for the world. Did you know that? That's why God saved Israel. He wanted to save the rest of the world. You can even go back to the book of Genesis when God said to Abraham, I'm going to save you and build a nation through you. And from this is going to come the Messiah, who is going to be the Messiah of the world. He told Abraham that. But Israel was to be that way. Let me show you from Isaiah 49, verse 6. Is it too small a thing, God says, for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Who is going to do that? Israel was supposed to do that, but they forgot all about that very thing. And that court of the Gentiles was to be their place where they ministered to the Gentiles, bring them in, and then eventually into Judaism at that particular time there. So keep that in mind. But when we get to the concept of, was he a gentle lamb or a fierce lion? Indeed, we need to see that. Now, sadly, God's plan and purpose was lost to Israel because of the false shepherds that were ruling in Israel. And they turned the temple grounds, as I said, into a money-making marketplace. Now, the question is, how does the image of Jesus square with what's taught about Jesus today? Is Jesus really just the gentle lamb? Or is he a fierce lion? And how does that apply to us today as well? You know, Revelation chapter 5, remember we studied the book of Revelation here. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. And this is speaking about the resurrected and living Jesus Christ. The attributes of Christ are so powerful and majestic to be displayed as a lion and, of course, as gentle as a lamb as well. So Jesus Christ is a lion. What did he do? He conquered sin and death so that he could, or we could, share in the glory of his eternal kingdom. And therefore, as a lion, we discover the power of Christ as eternal king and ruler that he is. And as the lamb, we find the grace of God as an eternal, loving Savior. How wonderful that is. But you know, that's what our Christian theology teaches. God is like a two-faced coin. Let me give you an example. Number one, how is God described in the Bible? God is described as holy and pure. It's remarkable that this attribute of holiness is ascribed to the three facets of the Godhead. God the Father is the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah 41, verse 14. God the Father, God the Son, is called the Holy One in Acts 3, verse 14. And then God the Spirit is called the Spirit of Holiness in Ephesians 4:30. So you can see that he's pure and without sin, and he will not tolerate or allow sin to prevail in his perfect holy presence of his eternal kingdom. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute, God allows sin right now. Yes, that's in time. And remember, time compared to holiness is what? Just some small infinitesimal portion of eternity. But in eternity, God will not allow that. So God is holy and pure, but he's also righteous and just. In this righteousness and justice, God may be regarded as actually carrying out the holy nature of God. How? in the government of this whole world. And that's how he's going to do it. So that the righteousness of God, the God that we love, the holiness of God, and the justice of God can be seen everywhere. And so he judges and punishes all wickedness, and God judges and rewards us all loving, righteous obedience to his laws. Think about that. And it's important to see that very thing there. Now, when we think about him punishing wickedness, that's called the punitive justice of God. When we think about God rewarding righteousness, that's the remunerative justice of God in the process. And then there's the third thing is God is love. That's the flip side of the coin there. This is the other side that God reveals of his kindness, his overflowing goodness, his compassion, his long-suffering towards the foolishness of disobedience. You know, sometimes I wonder, maybe where we are in America today is because the loving kindness of God had to stop, because now God has to show his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. Maybe we're going to go through that in the United States. I hope that the long suffering of God is still there for you and me. But nonetheless, God will not tolerate sin forever. Now, we cannot have or know the one true God without what? Accepting both sides of this coin. We can't just have the love side. We have to have the holiness and the righteousness side as well. All right, the God-man Jesus Christ, remember, could never sin. So any display of his anger had to be a righteous anger. And we have to then ask, what is righteous anger? Let me give you a definition. Righteous anger is anything that stems from the displeasure that arises when one witnesses a gross, intolerable offense against God's holiness and his holy word. However, expressing righteousness, if you're going to express it or I'm going to express it, it has to be the last resort and not the first. Always remember that. Even though Jesus cleansed the temple, think about what else he did. He spent his entire ministry helping the sick, helping the downtrodden. He turned the other cheek when someone slapped him in that, when abused and cursed. Matthew 5, 38 to 40 talks about that very thing. But there is unrighteous anger, isn't it? And very often it comes from me and it can come from you in some type of outburst where we do that. And of course that is not good. It says stop being angry, turn from your rage, and do not lose your temper. It only leads to harm. Did you lose your temper this week on anything at all? I'm sure some of us may have done that a little bit somewhere, right? But that's where we apologize. We confess that and we ask God's forgiveness. And we ask forgiveness of the people to whom we did that. So explosive anger or shouting can cause us at times to say hurtful things, doesn't it? And of course, if we allow those things to stew inside us, sometimes we do that, and it becomes a lingering, embittered anger. And you know what it does? It separates people. And God says that's sin as well. So it shouldn't be. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. May that be you and me in the process. And James says, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. How important that is. All right. John 2, verse 17. Now, his disciples were watching this. And, of course, they were flabbergasted by this. They had never seen this before. His disciples remembered it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. That comes from Psalm 69, verse 9. King David, when he wanted to build the temple, was not allowed. And Solomon built the temple, and David was there with him. And as they were preparing for the temple, and David was all rah-rah for this very thing, there were a lot of people who weren't for it. And they thought David was just wanting to build his own self-righteousness in the process. So they mocked David. But David was sincere about this. He wanted a house for the Lord where the people of God could go there and worship him, and they could experience the Lord in his fullness. Excuse me for that very thing. And so the disciples, they read the scriptures and they remembered this verse of scripture. Now, when the Pharisees came out from the Sanhedrin, notice what they said. The Jews responded to Jesus, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all these things that you've done? You know, the Jews always wanted a sign. And so Jesus said, I'm going to give you a sign, right? Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Now notice what he said, because later on, Jesus was taken before the court and the Romans, and he was accused of sedition, of wanting to destroy the temple. Jesus never said that. What did he say? Destroy this temple. He was not talking about the temple at all. And I will raise it again in 3 days. And they still didn't understand that. They thought he was talking about their temple that was so precious to them. But the temple he had spoken about, verse 21, was his body. Now, when the resurrection of Christ occurred, of course, the Jewish priests, they should have remembered what Jesus had said here and known the truth of this Old Testament prophecy. But they didn't do that because their eyes were closed by sin. And remember, eyes that are closed by sin can never hear and understand the Word of God. Only eyes that could see would be saved. Now, look at this very thing. The Jews responded, what sign can you show? The sign was his body being raised. You know, let me ask you a question. Do you have eyes to see? Do you see Jesus clearly? Maybe I'm speaking to someone on the internet today. Have you seen Jesus as the infinite God-man who's come to save the world from our sin? If you haven't seen that, you can never, ever be saved. But you know what? We who are Christians, who have seen that, and we are saved, why? We should become fanatics about that very thing. Think about that. Jesus Christ is our God alone, and he is the one who we worship. So I ask you, how fanatical are you for Jesus Christ? Do others know Jesus is your God and Savior? Do others see in you that you will always be found on a Sunday morning publicly worshiping him in some church or fellowship where God's people meet? That's so important to see these very things here. But you know what? It's not really true for the majority of professing Christians. Oh, they come to church, but very often they'll find a reason not to come to church. It might be friends have called them away, family meetings, hobbies to do, pleasure when spring and summer come around, recreation, or even sleep. Some just say, I'm not going to get up for church. I'm going to sleep in on Sunday. Anyway, if Jesus is really important to you, you will want to worship him wherever there's an opportunity and chance. And guess what? You need to worship him in the temple. Now, we don't have any physical temples, do we? But you know where the temple is? My body. Your body. If you're a believer, our bodies is the temple of God. You know, we've come together in this church facility. It's a small one, but a beautiful one. But the temple of God is here because you're here and I'm here. And when we leave here, there's no more temple. I love churches that put that name, temple something or other. But it's not a temple. We are the only temple of God. Now, this is an amazing scripture, but a little confusing. Look at verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Well, reading this text, you might come to the conclusion, wrongly, that they didn't believe Jesus until he was raised from the dead. They didn't believe the Bible, whatever it said. It's only then their eyes were opened. That's not what it says. What it's saying here is very simple here, that when he was raised from the dead, they better understood all these things that happened before. And you know, it comes about because they were living the scriptures as Jesus walked the earth with them. So the point here is this. Continual personal revelation comes to all who faithfully study God's word. You know, that's the promise of God. You're here today because you want to study God's word. And you will learn and you will take it away with you. And the more you stay and study the word of God, whether it be in a Sunday morning preaching session or whether it be in a Bible study during the week. Some of you have Bible studies during the week. And you go there. And that's wonderful. Or maybe your own personal study of the Word of God at home. The more you study the Word of God, the more you will see and believe. And it's important to see that. Now, thinking about that, the point for all of us is only when you put your mind to the Word of God. What does it say? Psalm 119, 105. Your Word, O God, is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. as you open the Bible and study it, how much more you will know and believe as you study, and hopefully with me as well as we study the Bible. I can't tell you how much more I understand of the Bible today than I did when I first started the ministry. And I thought I understood a lot then. But I understand a lot more than I ever understood. And I believe if I live long enough on this earth, I will understand even more 10 years from now, whenever it's going to be. But of course, once we reach heaven, well, the sky's the limit there for what we're going to learn and understand that's there. All right, now, let's look at the last part. From power, there was perversion. Verses 23 to 25. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, what did Jesus do? Many people saw the signs he was performing. In other words, the word sign means miracles. Jesus was performing a lot of miracles. John doesn't record them for us to understand. He just tells them they were going on. And when people saw these signs and these miracles, he was healing the sick and the lame and the blind. All over Jerusalem, Jesus was doing this. And it says, plural, signs, many miracles. What happened? Many people believed on his name. Oh, they were so excited. They wanted to follow Jesus. This is the one. This man, Jesus, is the ultimate one. But what does it say? Take a look. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now, this shows Christ's godhood, of course, that he was omniscient. And only God can be omniscient, all-knowing. But the God-man side of Jesus was the omniscient side here. And for anyone who comes to or calls upon God for help or hope or salvation here, guess what? We have to come to that person who can look into our hearts and know us. Because it says there, he knew what was in each person. But you know what God does? He does something unique. If you want to find God, you want to communicate with God, the first thing God is going to do is he's going to look on your heart. That's right. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, the outside. The Lord looks at the heart. All right. Now, what is the heart? The heart is the essence of man's being and life. The very part of you that is you. And makes you different from everything else. It is the place where you and your emotions and your desires begin, and it's what drives your emotions, drives you to action and to do things. How important that is. Now, God also has a heart. Did you know that? Come on, get up there. Here we go. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after what? God says, my own heart. Think about that. God has a heart as well. And he will do everything that he wants to do according to his heart. Proverbs 4:23 tells us this. Above all else, what are you and I to do? We are to guard our hearts from everything or for everything you do flows from it. How important that really is here. So this explains that everything flows from our inner being, which is the inner you or me. And your heart is the core of the inner essence of who we are. Now look at Luke 6:45. Whoops, went too quickly. Back up. There we are. A good man brings good things out of a good stored up where? In his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil where? Stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. I like what someone said. The mouth is the billboard of the heart. And that's very true there. What you say is what you are. And so Jesus, he looked at these people who were confessing him as their Savior, calling upon him as the Lord God of their lives, and he said, I don't accept you. I can't accept you because your heart is not right. Your words talk, but they're not words that come from your heart. So here's three things to consider. If you truly want God to look on you for forgiveness and salvation, if you truly want to be in the presence of God for all eternity in a future day, if you truly want to be made holy and pure and cleansed of your sin, guess what? There's a process you have to undergo, a process that God wants and expects from everyone who will come to him and receive his salvation. Now, the inner heart, of course, is involved in this, right? Because God looks on it. So the inner heart is the essence of who you are. Jeremiah says, "But I, the Lord, search all hearts. I examine secret motives. I give all people their due reward according to what their actions deserve." The psalmist said, God knows the secrets of your heart. In other words, the inner things that you don't reveal to anyone else about you. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand that? You know, that's an important verse there because it really tells us that there's no hope for us apart from God coming in to us as well. So to be saved, we have to do what? We have to see our own sinfulness. We have to see our own unholiness. I guess there's a word like that. We have to see our uncleanness, and it must cause us to revile who we are and the presence of it inside of us. And then once we see how unclean and unholy we are, we have to desire that God will come in and make us the opposite and cleanse us and make us like God to be with Him forever. And so the third thing is we really have to accept the truth that only God can cleanse us. You've got to come to that thing. In other words, someone has once said that you first have to be lost before you can be saved. And I know people say, well, I've always been a believer. Really? You've never been lost? No, I've never been lost. Well, if you've never been lost, you can't be saved. It's that simple. You've got to understand that very thing. So we Christians sometimes like to sing, I surrender all. All what? It should be the essence of all that you are. You need to surrender. And you need to surrender that to receive Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't give himself to these people because they did not surrender themselves to him. They just made an intellectual assent, I like to call that, with their mind. They just said, well, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. But what makes it different? What makes it where God looks on your heart and receives you and changes you? Three things: your mind, your emotions, and your will all have to be combined together and given to Jesus Christ. With your mind, you've got to understand the gospel. You have to understand that you're unsaved. You have to understand that you're unclean before God. You have to understand that you've sinned against God and that God says he's going to punish all sinners and sinners for eternity. You've got to believe that and accept that. But you've also got to believe that God loves you. Remember I said the three sides, the other side of the coin? God is love. And that he loves you so much that he's going to rescue you, that he's going to give you a new heart and a new life. He's going to cleanse you of your sin, and he can do that because he died in your place on a cross that paid for the sin of the world. You've got to believe all those things with your mind that you hear preachers and evangelists teach, or you read yourself in the Bible there. But then it's got to move to your heart. The heart is emotions. You have to become willing to allow God to have his right with your inner being. Everything that you desire, everything that you want, you say, I'm going to turn that over to God. That's your emotions. And with your mind and your emotions, you know, you still can't be saved. Because the third thing has to be exercised, and that's the most important one that these people didn't do. You have to exercise your will and reach out and say, Lord Jesus, I want that salvation. I want to be saved from my sin. You say I can have it if I'll trust in you alone, if I'll put my whole life into you and allow you to come in and live your life for me. If I'm willing to do that, I will to do this, you'll save me. And that's what the Bible's all about. God says he will save you. There is no person on earth, no matter how bad they sin, no matter what they've done, that God will not cleanse, God will not make whole, and God will not come in and give them a new heart and a new life to live for Jesus and enjoy it all along the way. Let me ask you people here, and this is a rhetorical question, so you don't answer me, all right? But I'm going to ask you in your heart. Are you sorry you asked Jesus to come into your life? Are you sorry that Jesus Christ is your master and your king and your God? No Christian will ever say that. It'll be the opposite of that very thing there. So with all of that there, this is what Jesus is saying. Holiness is what God gives. Righteousness is what God is. Love and care will be given to all who receive him. I'm so thankful that I received Christ long ago. And I remember that day I was listening to a radio broadcast preaching the gospel story about Abraham. And I just remember that Abraham became a child of God. And I realized that I wanted to become a child of God. And the preacher said how I could do that by receiving him and believing in him and trusting in him and giving my life to him and confessing that he is my Lord and Savior. And I just pulled over to the side of the road and I prayed that prayer. What a wonderful thing it was. I say it so many times. It was as heaven was opened, that door of heaven was opened. In my heart, Jesus just flooded me with the light of heaven. And it was such a wonderful thing. And I was so excited about that very thing. But you know, unfortunately, it was so special for me that I was embarrassed to let anyone know about it. And I was fearful to talk to anyone about Christ. And God had to work me over, really work me over, like put me in a washing machine and turn me over and over and over until I dumped out and I was willing to share Jesus with others as well. And I've never lost the joy of doing that. Anyway, God loves us and you're here today. So I pray that you will grow in your faith as you study the Bible and learn all the things about Jesus, learn all things about his miracles, learn all things about what he's going to do in a future day. And for you online, I pray that you're studying along with us and you'll find the greatness and the goodness of God to be yours. And if you've never received Jesus Christ, oh, my friend, reach out today. Receive him into your heart and life, and you'll never regret that very day. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for all the things we've learned from the Scriptures. And we will learn as we go through this great and wonderful gospel. And I pray that you'll bless all in the church family here today and all who are not with us, who may be listening online, and all who maybe for the first time are listening to us, that they will find Christ as their Savior. For us, we will go forth into our world and share that with others as we wait for him to call us home. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.